We've been working through the Belgic Confession on the evenings that I've been here, and this evening we are reading Article 14 in the Belgic Confession, and that is found on page 859. 859 and 860. Article 14, the creation and fall of man. We believe that God created man from the dust of the earth and made and formed him in his image and likeness, good, just, and holy, able by his own will to conform in all things to the will of God. But when he was in honor, he did not understand it and did not recognize his excellence, but he subjected himself willingly to sin and consequently to death and the curse, lending his ear to the word of the devil. For he transgressed the commandment of life which he had received, and by his sin he separated himself from God, who was his true life, having corrupted his entire nature. So he made himself guilty and subject to physical and spiritual death, having become wicked, perverse, and corrupt in all his ways. He lost all his excellent gifts which he had received from God, and retained none of them except for small traces which are enough to make him inexcusable. Moreover, all the light in us is turned to darkness, as the Scripture teaches us. The light shone in the darkness, and the darkness did not receive it. Here John calls men darkness. Therefore we reject everything taught to the contrary concerning man's free will, since man is nothing but the slave of sin and cannot do a thing unless it is given him from heaven. For who can boast of being able to do anything good by himself, since Christ says, "No one can come to me unless my Father who sent me draws him"? Who can glory in his own will when he understands that the mind of the flesh is enmity against God? Who can speak of his own knowledge in view of the fact that the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God? In short, who can produce a single thought, since he knows that we are not able to think a thing about ourselves, by ourselves, but that our ability is from God? Therefore, what the apostle says ought rightly to stand fixed and firm. God works within us both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. For there is no understanding nor will conforming to God's understanding and will apart from Christ's work, as he teaches us when he says, "Without me, you can do nothing." So Article 14 is introduced with these words, the creation and fall of man. But given the content of the article, the title probably should be expanded to read the creation and fall and the bondage of the will of man. The Belgic Confession refers to the Genesis account when it states that God created man from the dust of the earth and made and formed him in his own image and likeness. This implies, of course, that man is both like and unlike the rest of creation. What distinguishes man from creation is his ability to know God and glorify him as God. We see this in Romans 1. Man was created to know God and his attributes, his power, wisdom, and goodness through what God made. Man is created to know God, to delight in him, to call on him, to act in accord with his word, and thus to be a mirror of who he is. The Heidelberg Catechism sums it up in this way: God created them good and in his own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that they might truly know God, their creator, love him with all their heart, and live with God in eternal happiness to praise and to glorify him. In creating man, then, God intended to have a counterpart in whom to see his image reflected back to him. It is in knowing and loving and worshiping God that man expresses most fully his special status as God's creature, which God created in his own image and likeness. But as the Belgic Confession states, they did not retain this honor, but subjected themselves willingly to sin and consequently to death and the curse, lending their ear to the word of the devil. I hear in that last phrase an allusion to the Genesis account, Genesis 3 specifically. Hath God really said? This is the question that the devil, disguised as a serpent, posed to Eve in the Garden of Eden about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of course, we know that the serpent means to corrupt the woman's knowledge of God. His strategy is to deceive her by lying to her about God. Put otherwise, he seeks to misrepresent God to the woman, to undermine her trust in God and his word, convincing her that by withholding from her the fruit from the tree, God actually isn't good. Rather, God is a rival. He knows that by eating from this tree, you will become like God, knowing good and evil. The woman shares the fruit with the man, and he too eats, and the man then totally shares in her guilt. Colluding with the serpent and by succumbing to the temptation to doubt God's goodness, the man and woman severed fellowship with God. In Genesis is expressed by the fact that when they become aware of God's presence in the garden, they hide. The fear that the woman imagined was due to God is now tragically become a self-fulfilling prophecy. We know that in breaking from God, the prototypical human pair broke from everything. The relationships they have with one another and with the earth itself have become deeply disturbed as a result of the fall. The Belgic Confession says they make themselves guilty and subject to physical and spiritual death, having become wicked, perverse, and corrupt in all their ways. Again, very strong language, which I think one can discern an indirect reference to Romans 3, 10 through 18, in which the apostle concludes through a concatenation of verses from all over the Old Testament that we're all under the domination of sin. There's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. In the way of peace, they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Apostle Paul here, teaching us about the universality of sin, shows us that the human will fundamentally is misdirected. It is not oriented on God, its true good. The Belgic Confession uses language that I think is derived from John, when Jesus says, "He who sins is a slave to sin." Human beings are nothing but the slaves of sin. Now, unregenerate man cannot tell you that he's a slave to sin. It's the only experience he knows. But the man who struggles with sin, either the regenerate man in whom sin still exists, as some argue, is what Paul shows in Romans 7, or, as others say, the man under law shows. The self is divided. We know what we ought to do, but we don't have the power to carry it out. We are overpowered and dragged away by the things we know we should not do. Spiritually, in the sense in which the Belgic Confession is speaking here, the will cannot choose God. It cannot choose its proper good. In fact, sin can corrupt so totally that we lose the sensitivity by which we can even distinguish right from wrong, good from evil. We cannot break free from our bondage on our own. Who can glory in their own will when they understand that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God? The Belgic Confession asks. The article doesn't end on this note of despair. It claims by appealing to Paul's letter to the Philippians that God works within us both to will and to do according to his good pleasure, by which we see that God does not give up on lost sinners. God is gracious to sinful man. God's grace, which he preeminently shows to us in Christ. Grace and the will is a theme that we find in St. Augustine. Augustine calls grace the healing agent that Christ applies to the diseased will that is turned away from God. He says that grace is the dynamic that works inwardly so that the soul begins to desire that alone in which it finds its true satisfaction and security, namely Christ. Christ works within us our entire lives. We grow in grace, but we remain weak and always vulnerable to temptation. We never outgrow our need for him in this life. But this grace is effective. In the age to come, it will have healed us totally and given us perfect freedom. And for that, we can praise God today. Our scripture reading for this evening is found in the Gospel according to John. The Gospel according to John, chapter 10, and I'll be reading the first 15 verses. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Thus far ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now, churches that follow the liturgical calendar, like the one I serve, it is Eastertide, and Easter season gives us ample time to dwell on who Jesus Christ is, who Jesus Christ is for us. And Easter reminds us that we have to use the present tense when we speak of Jesus. It is erroneous to say Jesus was, because in raising him from the dead, God has made Jesus present to us today. Who he was for his disciples then, he is for us today. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our scripture reading for this evening gives us a window into who Jesus Christ is for us today. But not only does it do this, it also gives us a window into who we are. Here it's fitting to bring to mind what John Calvin famously teaches about knowledge right at the opening of his Institutes. Nearly all wisdom we possess, that is to say true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. While joined by many bonds, which one precedes and brings forth the other is not easy to discern. In the first place, no one can look upon himself without immediately turning his thoughts to the contemplation of God in whom he lives and moves. Again, it is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinizing himself. True self-knowledge does not come through mere contemplation, but through knowing God. The more I come to know God, the more I come to know who I am. The images of sheep and shepherd in our scripture passage this evening help us in this regard. These two images respectively teach us to know who God is and to know who we are. Now, the image of the shepherd, of course, is one of the most familiar and most comforting in the whole Bible. One has only to invoke the beloved 23rd Psalm to support this claim. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. Or one can recall those moving verses in Isaiah 40, verses which have inspired popular Christian art. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the little lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead those that have young. Or the messianic prophecy in Ezekiel 34, in which God declares through the prophet, I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, promise it. You know, Jesus, the son of David, declares in John 10, 11, I am the good shepherd. He is declaring at the same time that he is the fulfillment of this messianic prophecy. The image of the shepherd is suited to the love of God, a love that sacrifices for the sake of one loved. The shepherd is utterly devoted to the life of the sheep, both individually and as a flock. When one is injured, he goes to bind up its wounds. When another is lost, he goes in search of it. A sheep in its distress will go somewhere and lie down and refuse to budge. And so the shepherd will have to go pick it up, put it on his shoulders, and bring it to a place where it feels safe. And when a mother sheep is in labor, the shepherd has to assist in delivering the ewe. This is why the shepherd leads a sheep to green pastures and still waters, not only to provide sustenance, but to provide the sheep a safe place to calm their distress. It was interesting, when we toured Israel in early 2020, before the COVID outbreak, our guide one day pointed out to us a Bedouin shepherd on a hillside. And she began to explain to us what he must do to care for his sheep in the rugged hill country. In the barren desert terrain, the ground is dry and parched since there is no rain for most of the year. And for this reason, then, the shepherd has to range over a wide area to find pasture for the sheep. Dedication of the shepherd. Water is scarce, and when it is found, it flows in fast-moving streams. And sheep, I learned then, will not drink moving water. The shepherd must dig a trench to divert the water from the stream into a shallow pool. And then the sheep will come and drink. And these are good examples of how dependent sheep are on the shepherd. They cannot find pasture on their own. They can't even find water to drink. So sheep are quite helpless. They don't know how to provide for themselves what they need to survive and to grow. The shepherd, however, does know. In Psalm 23, David trusts God to lead him like a shepherd, and he is not disappointed. He arrives at his place, at a place where his needs are satisfied. Do we trust that God will lead us on the right paths to the place where our needs will be satisfied? And it's not always so easy to trust, especially after Eve believed the lie of the serpent. We think we know better. This perhaps is one more reason that the image of the sheep is suited to expressing who we are, is suited to giving us a window into who we are. And sheep tend to stray, and they sometimes wander from the fold so far that they're no longer visible to the eye of the shepherd, and they become easy prey to predators. Against prowling wolves, they are quite defenseless. The wolf lies in wait for that lone stray that has separated itself from the rest. Solitary sheep become distressed as soon as it realizes it's alone. Only when it is found and restored by the shepherd does it regain its peace and contentment. Parenthetically, it may be useful for us to pause here and reflect theologically on these two states, especially in light of our confessional lesson. We refer here to separation and restoration, sin and redemption. And sin can be understood from its effects. Sin introduces a break, a rupture, a division into that which is meant to be whole and integrated. We refer to Genesis 3 in connection with our Belgic confession lesson, or our confessional lesson from the Belgic. Genesis 3 gives us an account of the fall, and it shows us that this division is threefold. We're divided from God. We are divided from each other. We're divided from our environment. And because of this threefold division, we're divided within ourselves. The theologian Reinhold Niebuhr famously claimed that the doctrine of sin is the one Christian doctrine for which there is ample empirical evidence. From 1 Peter 2, we learn that by bearing our sins in his body on the tree, Jesus overcame and neutralized these effects. As a result, we're no longer compelled to be like sheep going astray, but may return together to the shepherd and overseer of our souls, Jesus Christ. The picture that we have been painting of the utter dependence of the sheep on the shepherd perhaps explains why sheep have almost this uncanny ability to form trusting relationships with their shepherd. In this connection, Scott Jose, professor of preaching at Calvin Theological Seminary, wrote that a shepherd can can move within his sleeping flock, and they will not stir. But if a stranger does the same, they will startle violently, almost as if a firecracker had gone off. He further writes that even today in the Middle East, you may see three or four Bedouin shepherds at a watering hole at sundown. Within a few minutes, their respective flocks will come together to form one big flock. But the shepherds are not concerned about this merging of their flocks because they know when it's time to go. Each can give his own unique whistle or call, and all his own sheep will move out from the one big flock and follow the one shepherd that they have come to trust. The sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name, and they hear his voice. And when he has brought out all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. To whom should we listen? Who should we trust? Who should we follow? I mean, these are among the most important questions that we can ever ask ourselves. And it seems to me that they've never been more pressing than they are today. I mean, there are innumerable voices, especially on social media platforms, who compete for our time and attention. We call them influencers. Find me on Facebook, follow me on Twitter, subscribe to my YouTube channel. Hit that notification button so that you do not miss the new content that I post every Tuesday and Friday. And we do, or at least I do, as I will readily commit, and I determined today that I desperately need a digital detox. Why do we do it? Why do we so eagerly consume the content that these influencers generate? Some will say that they do it for entertainment purposes only. I certainly think that this is a dimension to the problem, but I also think that the pull that these influencers have on us speak to a deeper dimension. We listen to them, we follow them, because by their good looks and their appearance of success, they convince us that they have found it. What is it that they have found? They found the key to the abundant life that we are all seeking: health and fitness, beauty and fashion, love and relationships, money, wealth building. These are all variations on the same theme: abundance. Now, if we use the term, these pejorative terms that we find in our scripture lesson this evening, like stranger or thief or robber, to refer to them, we're not necessarily imputing ill will to them or malicious intent. But we have to ask ourselves, do they distract us? Do their voices drown out the one voice that we must hear, the voice of the Good Shepherd? If they do, so that we can no longer hear the voice of the Shepherd, they do rob us, because when we miss out on what the Shepherd has to say to us, then we're diminished. For the words that he speaks to us are life. Just as we read in John 6, the words that I speak to you are spirit, they are life. I recently watched a video in which an influencer was marketing a system for trading the financial markets. He said that trading was simple, but not easy. And maybe the same can be said of hearing the voice of the shepherd. If we belong to him, if we are truly the sheep of his pasture, then our ear is naturally attuned to his voice. I mean, this is what our passage seems to be teaching us. The sheep follow him, and they know his voice. But that doesn't spare us from the obligation, the need to practice hearing it. Perhaps that can be compared to learning a language. You know, when you learn another language, you have to develop an ear for discerning the pattern of sounds. You have to learn how to distinguish the words. You even have to learn how to divide the syllables within one word. And how do we do this? By constant immersion in the language. That's why foreign language teachers urge their students to spend a semester abroad or an entire academic year in the country where the language that they want to learn is spoken. Where do we hear the voice of the shepherd? In the pages of Scripture. By constant immersion in them, we develop a discerning ear. An ear which hears and obeys what the good shepherd is telling us through the words of Scripture. Then we may come in and go out and find pasture. In this connection, author David Ford writes that John intends his gospel to enable readers to know through its testimony who their true shepherd is, to learn to recognize his voice through attending to his teaching and conversations, to trust him because of who he is and what he does, and to follow him. And Ford concurs with what we're saying here. He writes further that reading and rereading John, together with tracking down all those references that he makes to the rest of the Scripture, is a vital way to stay attuned to the voice of the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. Do you hear the voice of the shepherd calling you by name? Is this too hard to conceive? Does it not go beyond all human comprehension? But to Jesus, each of his own is known individually. John gives us an example of this truth when he relates the appearance of Jesus to Mary Magdalene at the site of the empty tomb at the end of his gospel in chapter 20. Mary didn't realize that it was Jesus, assuming that it was the gardener. Jesus asked her, "Why are you crying? What is it that you are looking for?" Mary replied, "Oh, sir, they have taken the body of my Lord, and I don't know where to find it. If you have carried his body away, tell me where you have put him." And then Jesus turned to her and said to her, he called her by name, "Mary." And she turned toward him in a cry of recognition. She heard the voice of her shepherd, "Rabboni, my teacher. I am the good shepherd and I know my sheep and am known by my own." In spite of the very rich, very moving images Jesus uses, the disciples didn't understand the things which he spoke to them. Not uncommon in the Gospels. So he changes the figures of speech. Good teachers know that if their students aren't grasping the subject, they need to come at it from another angle and maybe use different figures of speech, different illustrations to help their students get it. Jesus declares, "I am the door for the sheep." Again, what else can he mean except that it's only through him that the sheep can find all that they need for their security and satisfaction? Citing Colossians 2:3, Calvin comments that since all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ, those who go elsewhere to find another door are misguided. They neither keep to the road nor enter by the door. Now, I think also here there is a warning implied to pastors. In verse 2 we read, "He who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep." Now, pastor is a Latin word which, when translated, literally means shepherd. If those who call themselves pastors attempt to lead us away from Christ to find for us another door, then we ought to flee from them at the command of Christ as we would from wolves or thieves. Elsewhere in the New Testament, false teachers are called wolves in sheep's clothing. And once when Once they're within the pen, they will not spare the flock. Like thieves, they do not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Jesus, on the other hand, has come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Abundant life. It's what we all want. Otherwise, those influencers that we mentioned at the outset would not have the draw on us that, in fact, they do have. Health, wealth, love, and all those things I mentioned constitute the very definition of abundance. It's interesting that some influencers even use the word abundance when they are trying to market their products or services. Don't you finally want to live the life of abundance that you deserve? Don't misunderstand. Those are good things, health, wealth, love, and all the rest. And it's not wrong to desire them. But when we devote our hearts exclusively to them, expecting from them total fulfillment, then we become inevitably disappointed because they're not made to fulfill us totally. They're not permanent. They don't last. Health declines. And whether by breakup, divorce, or death, love ends. And riches certainly make themselves wings and fly away like an eagle towards heaven, according to Proverbs 23:5. Author Daniel Witt points out that God made the universe good, but he did not make it permanent. The cosmos will vanish like smoke, according to Isaiah. The elements will disappear with a roar, according to 2 Peter. God will once more shake the heavens and the earth, removing all created things, so that only the unshakable remains, according to Hebrews 12. The earth and the heavens will flee from the presence of God, and there will be no place for them. Modern physics agree. Physicists may be divided over whether the universe will dissipate into a heat death, defined as a permanent dead state with no energy, light, or movement, or collapse into heat and pressure. But whatever theory they embrace, they agree on one thing: it won't last forever. And even if it did, our lives in it could not. Everything in this world as we know it will die. But that doesn't terrify the sheep, because they know their hearts are made for more. Our hearts are not ultimately satisfied by the abundance of this world, which is passing away, because the heart's desire is infinite. Only what Christ gives will satisfy the heart. What he gives is himself. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Jesus steps up for us at the cost of his own life. Not even natural instinct for self-preservation poses a limit or an obstacle to his love for us. He is present to us in our need, even at the cost of his own life. His is a love that is lived even to death. It's not the case that Jesus intentionally seeks out his own death, but Jesus accepts even death because anything less would make his life, lived in total dedication to love for others, a self-contradiction. If the one who loves suffers death, it's because he would not be dissuaded from living his life in love for others. Jesus laid down his life for the sheep. But if we read further in John 10, we would see that the Father granted him power to take it up again. This is eternal life, which the Son and the Father share, because it is the very life of God. Later in John 10, Jesus promises concerning the sheep, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. In these days when innumerable voices compete for our time and attention, we need to be careful about which of them we let into our hearts. We need to be discerning, asking ourselves where they come from and where they are leading us. And then we need to ask God to work in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, that we may recognize and discern and follow the voice of the Good Shepherd as we hear it in the pages of Scripture. You'll remember in John, after a particularly hard session of hard teaching, Jesus looked up and noticed that many of his followers were leaving. And he turned to the 12 and he asked, "Are you going to be leaving too?" And then Peter spoke up and he said, "Lord, how could we leave? To whom should we go? For you have the words of eternal life." Let's not be among those who leave too, for to whom else should we go? To whom else should we listen? Who else should we follow? For Jesus has the words of eternal life. Amen. We have a few minutes for questions or comments, if you have any.
I heard on a podcast, I forget who it was, but they mentioned that as Christians, when we hear the word sheep, we always tend to think of those stupid animals. But he said, be careful, that's not what the Bible intends for us to understand. And it's everything you said in the sermon tonight, that they're totally dependent, they're completely at the hands of their shepherd, and just completely trust that type of an analogy. I thought that was interesting, because I always thought of them as just stupid sheep, you know, and that's who we are, is stupid and clumsy and that kind of thing.
Yeah, I read in a commentary once, I thought this was a good phrase, sheep are vulnerable, but they're not gullible. Yeah. Anyone else?
Just a comment that sheep are so dependent on their shepherd. So normally, the death of a shepherd would be catastrophic, unless a shepherd had the power for death.
Yeah, that's a good insight. Anyone else? If not, why don't we stand to hear the Lord's parting benediction? Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord be gracious to you and make his face to shine upon you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.